Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. I'm not sure if you have seen the summary of the Acts of Synod of this past week, but I received a summary from the clerk, and the verse that I intend to preach to you this afternoon is quoted in there. Verse 21, that is. And that was quoted by the Synod in reference to a letter that they wrote to the churches that have separated from the PRCA this past year. A plea that they will reconsider and return. So we're going to consider this prayer of Jesus, his prayer for the oneness of the church. Let's read the chapter together. It's the prayer of Jesus to his Father on the night he was betrayed. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read God's word that far. Call your attention to verses 20 through 23 of this prayer, where Jesus says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, our Lord Jesus made this prayer to his Father in heaven on that night when he was betrayed. Previously, he was in the upper room in Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot betrayed him and went out into the night. Then he instituted the Lord's Supper that night as well, and celebrated that with his disciples. After a while, Jesus was teaching them, and he said at one point, Arise, let us go hence. At that point, they began to walk out of that room and through the streets of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be captured and then crucified. It was some time as he was walking through the streets, or perhaps after he arrived at the garden, that he offered up this prayer to God. We do not know if the disciples heard him praying these words, although it seems very possible and perhaps even likely that at least John heard him make this prayer, as he was the one who wrote these words by the inspiration of the Spirit. But at any rate, Jesus was praying for those disciples who were walking with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is called his high priestly prayer, or his great intercessory prayer. He was making intercession for the disciples to God. The prayer is a beautiful prayer which reveals great and beautiful truths. The first petition that we find in the prayer is Jesus praying that God will glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was, where Jesus indicates that he is the eternal Son of God. But then he goes on to pray for his disciples. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me. And what does he pray? We read in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. Keep them from the evil. Then in verse 17 he prays, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he goes on to explain that they all may be one. That is his purpose. That is his desire. That they all may be one. I first preached this passage a couple of years ago on the occasion when the Provident Christian Church in Manila was entering the denomination there. That was in June of a couple of years ago. It was a very joyous occasion that this church, which was organized through our mission work, was going to join the Federation, and it became the fourth church in that denomination. I've been preaching this text in a few of our churches recently, in much different circumstances. Not only have our churches experienced a split, but also the churches there in the Philippines have as well. And so it's a fitting time for us to hear what Jesus prayed and what he meant by that prayer. And we must understand that Jesus still makes this prayer, because even now he sits at the right hand of God and he makes continual intercession for us, his people, here on the earth. And one of the things he continually prays is what we find in our text. So I call your attention to the text under the theme, the prayer of Jesus, that we may be one. Notice, first of all, that this is a prayer for the oneness of the church. And then notice in the second place that Jesus speaks of a certain pattern for that oneness when he says, as thou art in me and I in thee. He speaks of the oneness between himself and the Father. And then in the third place, he expresses his purpose, or the great purpose, why the church must be one, for a witness to the world. Let's notice in the first place what Jesus prays and what is meant by that in the text. For whom does Jesus pray? We find that in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. There Jesus indicates those for whom he is praying. And notice that he points out, first of all, to the Father, I am not only praying for these, by which he meant these men around him who were walking with him to the garden, or who were with him in the garden. He's referring to the 11 remaining disciples. He says, I do not only pray for these, but I also pray for all those who will believe in me through their word. Earlier in the prayer, he has pointed out, verse 18, as thou, Father, hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. Jesus sent those 11 disciples into the world to preach the word of salvation. That was the word that God gave to him, he mentions earlier in the prayer. He says, the word that you have given to me, I have given to them, and now I have sent them to preach that word in the world, among the nations. What is that word that Jesus sent them to preach that he mentions in our text? Because he is praying for those who will believe on him through their word. What is that word? As I said, that is the word of God. The word that God gave to Jesus, that Jesus gave to them, that the apostles have given to us in the scriptures, and that continues to be preached even today. It is the word of the gospel, the word of salvation. And ultimately, it is the word of God found in the whole scriptures. But just focus on the book of John itself. And there we can say from chapter 1, it is the word of the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God who has come into this world. He is the Word of God who was in the beginning with God and who is God, but who became flesh and who dwelt among us. It is the Word that this Jesus, this God become flesh, is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. It is the message that Jesus himself preached, that he is the bread come down from heaven. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but I am that living bread that has come down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will have eternal life. He speaks of his flesh and his blood that he will give to be broken on the cross. It is the message of Christ and him crucified as the only way of salvation. For he also proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in regard to that coming to the Father through Jesus, who is the only way to the Father, he said, "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him by an irresistible grace." It's the word of grace, the word of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the word that calls us to live the Christian life in thankfulness, following Jesus, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses. It's the word that teaches us to obey all of His commandments, not in order to merit salvation, but because we have been saved through His mighty grace. That word, Jesus called the disciples to preach in all the world. Now Jesus prays in this prayer, and He continually prays, "Heavenly Father, I pray not only for the 11, but for all those who will believe on Me through their word." And what does He pray? What does He pray for them? What is He continually praying for these people who have been given to Him in eternal election? These people who have heard the preaching of that word, these people who have been drawn and given the gift of faith so that they trust in Christ, the way to the Father. What does He pray for them? He prays that they all may be one. That they all may be one. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles, whether they are bond or free, whether they are rich or poor, from whatever nation they come from, He prays that they all may be one. Even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. So what are we to understand by that prayer of Jesus that we may be one? One way for us to expound the text is by looking at the previous petitions that He made, because He made those petitions with a view to the oneness of the church. Go back, first of all, to verse 11 and following. "Holy Father," He says, "keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one." Keep them, He says. Keep them. What does He mean by that? We find out later in verse 14. "I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." He is not praying that God will take us out of the world. God will take us out of the world at His appointed time. But Jesus is praying for us who are still in the world, that we will be in the world, but that God will keep us from the evil. To understand what He means by evil, you just have to look at the whole Scripture. And you discover that there are different kinds of evil. There is evil in behavior and conduct. There is also evil in doctrine. He is praying that God will keep us from evil in behavior, so that we will be one in antithesis to the wicked world. The world around us walks according to the course of this world, according to the course of the devil. They walk in darkness as the children of darkness. Jesus prays that God will keep us so that we will be separate from the world. We will live differently from the world. We will not walk according to the paths of the world. To keep us from the sins of drunkenness and pornography and fornication, adultery. To keep us from the casino where we gamble and after the love of money. To keep us from the brothel. To keep us from the parties and the revelries of the world. To keep us so that we will be separate from the evil. And to keep us also from the evils of doctrine. The false doctrines of the world, the philosophies of the world, to keep us from the philosophy of evolutionism, which teaches that there is no God, but the world came about by chance billions of years ago by a big bang. And we are all simply the product of chance. He's praying, Father, keep them from that evil. The evils of agnosticism, which says we cannot be sure if there is a God or if there isn't a God. And even the evils of heresy that arise within the church. Keep them from the heresy that man can save himself by his own free will and his own good works. Keep them, Father, from the heresy that we must fulfill conditions in order to be saved. He's praying for us that God will keep us from the evil so that we will be one in our stand against it, in our opposition to it, that with one voice and one heart we will say no to that evil, no to those lies, no to that false doctrine. And then notice the second petition in verse 17. He says positively, sanctify them through thy truth. And the idea there too is so that they will be one in their stand for the truth and in their walk according to that truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. He's praying that God will work in the hearts of believers so that they will not only know the truth and believe the truth, but they will also love the truth. They will confess the truth. He's praying that we will all together do that. That we will be of one heart and one mind and with one accord, we will declare together, this is the truth according to the Word of God. This is the truth of the Scriptures. We love this truth. We believe this truth. We confess this truth. And we preach this truth to the world. That's what he's praying. And that we will walk according to that truth as well. That we will walk together in love for one another, for brothers and sisters in the church who together confess that same truth. That we will be one, living together the communion of the saints. That's the meaning of the prayer of Jesus in the text. He's praying for the spiritual oneness of the church in doctrine and life, in confession and behavior. He's praying that we will be one. Now, when I consider a text like this, which is a prayer, the question that comes to my mind is, has God answered that prayer? And is God answering that prayer? He made this prayer 2,000 years ago. And he continues to make this prayer. And is God answering that prayer of Jesus? And I hope you can see by asking that question immediately the comfort that we can find in this text, as well as the exhortation that comes to us. The comfort, because God most certainly will answer the prayers of His Son, whom He loves. And then the exhortation that we endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit. God has answered this prayer of Jesus, and He continues to answer it. We find that already in the early church, in Acts chapter 2. God answered this prayer of Jesus when He gave Him the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and Jesus poured out the Spirit upon the church, and we are told that 3,000 believers joined the church in one day. And what do we read about that early church in Jerusalem? Chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in a breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That was not because those Christians were so strong in themselves. That was God answering the prayer of Jesus that they would be one. God continued to answer that prayer of Jesus in the years following, when, because of the sinfulness of believers, heresies started to enter into the church. We read in Acts chapter 15 that certain brethren came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Brethren, they were of the sect of the Pharisees, but they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, yet they were teaching people in Antioch that except you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this false doctrine that was creeping into the church was causing a great disruption. We are told that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. There was a controversy, a doctrinal controversy, and it was so sharp and it was causing such trouble that they had to send delegates to Jerusalem and have a synod to deal with that controversy. So Paul and Barnabas and others went down from Antioch to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders came together to deal with this matter. Is it true that we must be circumcised to be saved? And unanimously the synod decided no. To summarize in the words of the Apostle Peter, who stood up there at the synod and spoke, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as the Gentiles." And that was the doctrine that God preserved at the Jerusalem Council. The delegates drafted their acts of synod, if you will, their letters, which they sent to all the churches, in which they said this: "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from you have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord." Notice there the oneness of their council. "With one accord we were assembled, and it seemed good to us to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And this is what they said: "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication." They said, live the Christian life. But never forget, it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. Fare ye well. After that great Jerusalem council, the apostles continued to go forth and to bring the gospel to other nations, and cities and churches were established. For example, in the city of Corinth, but that church in Corinth soon became a place in which there was great contention. And it was not necessarily doctrinal contention, but there was envy and there was jealousy about spiritual gifts. Some people saying, "I don't need that brother," and some saying, "I'm too good for that brother." And the rich people eating the Lord's Supper together, while the poor had no food to eat. And some were saying, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas," even though all of those men preached the same gospel truth. Yet there were divisions and there was schism. And the Apostle Paul was grieved. And he wrote that first letter to the Corinthians. And he said to them, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you saith, 'I am of Paul,' I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? You can hear the urgency in his plea. Brothers, sisters, speak the same thing. They were speaking the same thing doctrinally. But there was division. There were factions. There were parties. And he goes on in this epistle to lay out the more excellent way of love. In the way of love, there will be reconciliation. There will be unity. God is answering the prayer of Jesus through these exhortations. The Apostle Paul wrote another epistle that was to the Ephesians. And although we're not aware of any particular schism or division going on in that church, he knew that it was always a possibility. And that's why he said in chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. There again is the urgency. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Be patient with each other. Bear with each other, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is a unity of the Spirit that God works. We cannot create that unity. God does. We are called to endeavor with all that is in us to guard that unity. Because it is by our sin that division takes place. Division is not the work of God, although He is sovereign over it. Division and schism are the sins of men. He wrote the same thing to the church in Philippi, chapter 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy. This will make me rejoice, he says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Throughout history, God has continually answered the prayer of Jesus. Even through times of schism and division, apostasy and reformation, the reformers were accused of being schismatics, of dividing the church. That was not true. Because in the days of the Reformation, the church had become completely apostate. That word that Jesus speaks of in the text, that word of salvation was lost. And now it was the word of salvation by man, salvation by works, salvation by free will. That was the message. God raised up Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the reformers to restore the church to the truth, because unity is in the truth. Again and again throughout history, God has done this, reforming his church, restoring his church. And again, the church has apostatized. Again and again, the church has caused division and schism. In 1924, the Christian Reformed Church adopted the 3 points of common grace. There was an official adoption of false doctrine at the synod. The broadest gathering of the denomination, by majority vote, adopted heresy. The heresy of common grace. And that denomination began to depart away from the Reformed faith of sovereign, particular, saving, redeeming grace for the elect in Jesus Christ. And we believe that God raised up those ministers to reform the church. They were deposed not for schism. They were deposed because they refused to subscribe to the officially adopted false doctrine of the church. Beloved, it's my firm conviction that in this recent controversy, God has preserved our churches. After almost 100 years of existing as a denomination, often churches apostatize before they reach their 100th anniversary. Our churches were in danger. There was an error that was being preached and not detected. But the Lord our God preserved us. When delegates came from churches around the country to recent synods and have repeatedly and consistently rejected that false doctrine, repeatedly and consistently have led us in the straight and right way, not leading us astray to the left or to the right, not leading us into hyper-Calvinism or antinomianism, not leading us into conditional theology, but maintaining the truth. That's the work of God. Preserving His church, answering the prayer of Jesus, that we might be one. Through this controversy, there can be no doubt that our God is chastening us. And it's only a wonder of His mercy and grace that He has preserved and delivered us and heightened our senses spiritually so that now we recognize that error and we've grown in our understanding of the truth. Praise the Lord and thank God for that. And we pray that God will not chasten us in His hot displeasure, but in His fatherly love, correcting us, guiding us, and leading us forward in the truth. And so, beloved, when we pray for our brothers and sisters who have separated from our denomination, recognizing that it was not the right thing to do, when we pray for them, let us do that with lowliness of mind and humility, esteeming them better than ourselves. Let us do that first looking at the beam in our own eyes, eager to remove it, and only in that way to pray also for them. At this point in time, the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches, while God has led them to preserve the truth, at this point in time, the Synod has also declared that separation from our churches and leading men and women out of the denomination and calling out to all of us who are still in the denomination to come out and to be separate, that is schism. That is now the official and confirmed view of the Protestant Reformed Churches. And therefore, we have a calling in humility and lowliness of mind and love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's why I'm so thankful, too, that our Synod is sending a letter to our brothers and sisters, pleading with them. And I'm thankful, too, that the Classis in the Philippines also sent a letter to the church that withdrew there, pleading with them, pleading, brothers, sisters, don't go. We're one. We're one. The unity of the church is based upon the unity that exists in God Himself. Jesus is praying for something that He has eternally experienced with the Father. Verse 21, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, Think of the oneness between the Father and the Son. Perfect unity. That oneness between the Father and the Son was expressed in the oneness between God and Jesus. Jesus was of one mind with God. God had sent him on a mission into the world to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. And even when Jesus would shortly come to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he would say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt," because he was of one mind with God. One mind. And that was just an expression of the eternal unity between the Father and the Son within the Holy Trinity. Jesus speaks here in our text about deep and mysterious things. He speaks here about that mystery of the Father and the Son dwelling together through the Holy Spirit in the communion of the divine covenant. Even before the world was, even apart from this world now, within the Godhead, the Father dwells with the Son in perfect unity. Their unity is so close that they even share the Godhead itself. Jesus says elsewhere, "I and the Father are one." Just as the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, they are all completely, perfectly God. And within that divine essence, the Father and the Son are one with each other in the communion of love, the communion of life, in friendship, in fellowship. They love each other. There is never any contention between them. There is never division. There is never strife. They always speak the same truth. They always speak the same doctrine, if you will. And they always live together in the blessedness of the Godhead. And Jesus says, "I pray that they might be one as we are one." One. One in mind, one in heart, one in soul, one in life, one in love, one in doctrine. One, spiritually one. So you can see too that Jesus is not praying, first of all, for institutional unity. Denominational unity. But he's praying for spiritual unity. If that is not the case, then one of two things must be true. If Jesus was praying for institutional unity, if he was praying that there would only be one denomination in the world, then God has not answered his prayer. Either because he cannot, or because he will not. We abhor that. God answers the prayer of Christ. That cannot be true. Or, it must be that there is only one true denomination in the world. And we abhor that as well. We know that's not true either. We know that the PRCA is not the only true church. We know that there is no one denomination that is the only true church. And that's how we know. Jesus is not praying here, first of all, for denominational unity. Although that is part of it. He's praying for spiritual unity. And it is the will of Jesus that we endeavor to manifest that spiritual unity as much as possible in this world. That's why we have a contact committee. And our contact committee makes contact with other denominations to investigate what they believe. to see if there is unity between us, because if there is, then we should be in one denomination. That's why we have a contact committee. But that shows the error of that movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together and the modern ecumenical movement, in which they try to forge unity by forcing it, even though the two churches are far apart doctrinally. There is no unity between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant churches, but they try to form it. The only way there can be unity between Protestant churches and Roman Catholic Church is if the Roman Catholic Church fully renounces all of its heresies and repents of all of its false doctrines and wicked deeds of the past. No, Jesus is praying for spiritual unity, and God answers that prayer. And our prayer too, and our desire is, if it is God's will, He will grant reconciliation too between us and those who have gone out from us, believing that we are one spiritually. And in the way of reconciliation, the way of repentance and forgiveness, the way of humility and admitting that I was wrong or we were wrong on this point or on that point, that's the only way for reconciliation. Humility, repentance, forgiveness. Jesus says furthermore in verse 22 that the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one. A whole sermon could be preached on that very profound statement. Seems to me that he is there referring to the glory that God gave to him at the incarnation, when he became a man. And that glory which was given to Christ, he gives to his disciples. How does he do that? Through the Spirit that he pours into us. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, we are all baptized into one Spirit. It's the same Spirit who works in all believers, whether in this denomination or that denomination. The same Spirit works in all true believers. And that Spirit renews believers in the image of Christ so that we radiate the virtues of God. But finally, we must note the purpose of this oneness. Jesus indicates in verse 21 the purpose, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And again in verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The purpose has to do with missions and evangelism. Jesus does not pray for the world of the wicked reprobate. He said that earlier in the chapter. Verse 9, I pray not for the world. But he does pray for the world whom God loves. There is a world whom God hates, and there is a world whom God loves. For God so loved the world. That's the world of the elect. The world of his people whom he loves, whom he chose, and whom he gives to Christ in all nations. And the prayer of Jesus is that we who already believe with our children might be one, so that the world who do not yet believe, but who will believe, might see the oneness of the church. They will see our unity, standing together, confessing the truth together, loving the truth together, walking in it together, loving each other, helping, serving each other. They will see the communion of the saints and they will know God loves those people. And they too will believe. You see, the oneness of the church is a powerful tool that God uses to gather others into the church, to gather other elect people who are not yet saved into the church. And so that is what Jesus prays. And that ought to be a motivation to us as well. But finally, we should leave the sanctuary today with hope. In the midst of our controversy, we often become hopeless. Maybe you and Randolph here are somewhat sealed off, I don't know. But we as a denomination, you know that we are going through troublesome times. And yet there is hope. Because Jesus prayed also this in verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. If we only look with these eyes of the flesh at the history of the church, we are going to see division and apostasy. But when we look with the eyes of faith, we confess, I believe one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. I believe that it exists. And then God gives us this promise. I will answer the prayer of my Son. In the end, I will make the church perfect. That directs our attention to the end of the Bible, which this same apostle wrote, Revelation 21, where John says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, prepared, perfect, without sin, righteous, holy, without division, without contention, without hatred. There she comes, the beautiful bride of Christ, down into the new creation to dwell with God forever. That day is coming. Let's leave together today in that hope. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for the prayer of our great high priest, who sits now even at thy right hand, that we might be one. We thank thee, Father, for the taste of that unity that we have in our congregation, in our denomination. And we do pray, too, for our churches, that thou would heal broken relationships, friendships, families, that thou would grant reconciliation, humility, meekness, repentance, and forgiveness. That thou would grant unto each of us a love for the church and a love for the individual members of the church. So that if we have something against our brother or sister, we go to him, we confess our sin privately, and we seek reconciliation with him. We pray for that also on the larger scale of our denomination with those who have left. If it is thy will, Father, we pray that we might be one, that we might all speak the same thing, the same truth, to thy glory. And we thank thee for the promise that when Christ returns, this church will be perfected. Be with us now in this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.